All right. Now, before we take a step further, I want everybody to do this. Ready? Take in a deep breath. Come on, I can hear it. Let it out. Take in one more. Let it out. I want everybody to calm down and relax. It's going to be okay. Our scripture lesson today comes from Revelation chapter 5. Don't want anybody getting wound up because we're going into that book. Revelation chapter 5. I have a reason. I just know that whenever you say, let's talk about, let's study, let's look at Revelation, people's eyes get big and their skin gets clammy and they start to get a little nervous. And frankly, for me, I love the book of Revelations. I have a good time in it. But not everybody is off center as I am. Revelation chapter 5. For the sermon titled, Now It Really Begins. The scroll and the lamp. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and took the scroll from me, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor be praised. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praised and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. Boy, that one ought to just wind you up tight. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for being within us. Thank you for all things, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for this message. Thank you, Father, for the words. May they fill us up. May they push us forward. May they strengthen us for the time to come. In your name we pray. And all of his children said, Amen. Now I have to be careful when I start down this path, because I get myself in trouble. I believe in the art of being manly. I even have a book on it. And in that book, it teaches you how to be manly. And it teaches stuff that are a lost art form. Like how to tie a tie. And I'm not just talking about some slop knot. I'm talking about the double Windsor V or the triple half threat. There's all these ways to tie a tie in there. And it teaches you how to shave. And for those of you who don't know, I shave with the 1948 razor, the open top, one single blade. It closes up. It has the settings on it to go from 1 to 9. 1 being blood, 9 being leaves a little skin behind. And that's what I shave with because that's manly. And look how tough that is. That's leather over there. And I love it. Of course, if you shave with that thing when you get done and you go to put that aftershave on, boy, let me tell you, if you ain't awake, you soon will be. And I believe in things of being manly. And one of the most manly things I think you can do is to strap yourself into a seat and ride a rocket into outer space. Now, I have to be careful because I say it's manly, but there are some beautiful women who have done it too. And they have led missions. So I'm going to rephrase it today so I don't get in trouble. One of the most awesome, soul-filling, adrenaline-pumping United States of American things to do is to sit in a rocket and ride that thing into outer space. Say, yeah! Who in this room wants to get in a rocket with me and ride that thing to the clouds? That's right. Boy, you guys just don't know how to have fun, do you? Mike Massimo, who was a shuttle astronaut, wrote a book called Spaceman. And in the men's journal, there's an excerpt from it. Now, Mike Massimo is 6'3" or 6'4", and everybody that goes on board a rocket gets a nickname. I would love to know what my nickname would be, and don't come up with one for me. But his nickname was Mass, because he was this tall and he's a big fella. He says, people always ask me if I was ever scared going into space. At that moment, yes, up to that point, I had been too excited, too busy training, too ready to be scared. But when we went out to the launch pad, I started thinking, this is a really dumb idea. He said, when you're getting ready to launch, it's this big rush of adrenaline, but at the same time, the whole process is long and drawn out and tedious. He goes on to say, when you get in the van to go out there and you get on board the elevator, you make one last pit stop at the bathroom up at the top of the elevator. It has a sign over the door that says, last toilet before leaving Earth. He said, and then you wait. One at a time, the ground crew takes everybody in, the pilot first, the mission commander, one at a time, and seats them. And he describes how when you get in, you go through the mid-deck, and right there's a camera before you step through the door into the rocket, where you turn and you wave to your family that's watching you on closed circuit. I'd be like, although I maybe probably wouldn't, I'd be like, how come we get on a rocket? He says you wave goodbye to him, and then you go up the ladder. He said, the drivers of the ship get to sit where the windows are. The workers get to sit in the back where there ain't no windows, so you have no clue what's going on. He said, once you're in, his first launch was at night. He said, when they took him out in the van, and they pulled up in front of this monster that had not had any hydrogen or any fuel in it, in those days they trained on it before launch, it seemed like just a big metal office building. But now, he said, it actually sat on the launch pad and quivered with the amount of stuff that was going on with it. He said, once you pull up to that launch pad and you look up, you hear everything. He said, it's shaking, literally shaking, sitting still on the launch pad, as if desiring, as if reaching out, as if wanting to be released from Earth. He said, you hear noises. You see stuff coming off of it. He said, as you walk, pieces of ice are falling down on you where they're putting the fuel in cold. And suddenly, it's not funny anymore. He said, once you're in, they strap you in. They affix your helmet to the orange launch and entry suit. You check your oxygen, check your gear, and then you lie there for the next 3 hours. So there's nothing to do. You can talk to each other, but nobody really talks. He said, you can sit there and play tic-tac-toe on your little notepad on your knee. You can draw stuff. He said, you're thinking that it's going to launch, but you're never sure. You're sitting there strapped in, literally unable to move, waiting for the launch that most likely will not happen. Because anything can change it. And they have until the last 30 seconds to stop it. The weather, the suit you're in, the gauges, the controls, anything can stop it. And he goes on to say, he said, but you're listening to them. And then they start that checklist. Telemetry, go. Gimbals, go. Satellite capture, go. And they start down through this list. He said, the last one you hear, ground control, locked in, go. Main engines ready for fire. Main engines ready to go. I get goosebumps when I start to read that off because I never got to see the shuttle launch. We wanted to go do that 1,000 times, and I should have done it. And if I've got to go to Russia to watch them launch a rocket, I'm going to Russia. I'm not going to Russia on the way to Africa. How did that happen? I don't like that anymore. He said, then, he said, when you hear those words, you glance down at your watch, the 30 minutes have turned into 10 minutes, the 10 minutes have turned into 1 minute, and you've heard these words, go for launch. He said, suddenly, the beast that you're sitting on comes to life. He said, you can't see this from television. He said, within a few seconds, the auxiliary power units start, and the thing actually starts to sway sitting on the launch pad. It actually tilts so bad you think it's going to launch sideways. And it rumbles back to zero. And suddenly the machine starts to shake. And the beast talks to you. It groans. It moans. It whistles. It shakes. Things around you become unclear. Your vision starts to go blurry. And then suddenly, bang! You're off. It's not the low, slow, lumbering view that you see on television. It's you feel the thrust, and by the time you've cleared the tower, you're going 150 miles an hour. It was unreal. I felt like some giant science fiction monster had reached down and grabbed me by the chest and was hurling me up, and there was nothing I could do. And right after we launched, I realized all the training we had, if something went wrong, they were pointless. After about a minute, once the initial shock has changed, and we are now traveling at 17,500 miles an hour, sitting on top of 9 million pounds of thrust, suddenly you realize, now it really begins. You're going into space. Takes 8.5 minutes for the flight. He said, after leaving Earth's atmosphere, you suddenly don't feel it anymore. The machine settles down and quits shaking. You become part of it, and suddenly you're lulled into that false sense of security where everything is just right. And then the thing starts to rumble and shake again as you hear them words in your earpiece, boosters away, and there's explosions up and down the side of the main body, and the boosters fall away. And then a second set of explosions where the main fuel tank falls off. And at that point, you're now in it. I like this quote from his book. He said, the first thing you ask yourself, he said, am I still alive? He said, it took me a moment to answer. He said, yes. And then once I felt acclimated, he said, it was time to go to work. I took my helmet off, and just like I had watched Tom Hanks do in Apollo 13, I held it out, let it go, and float away in front of me, weightless. I was in space. Now it really begins. He said, being in the middle of a rocket launch is one of the most violent human things ever to take place. The controlled chaos that you think you're in sight of is but mere nanoseconds away from losing your grip. And yet, when that transfers, you suddenly have a different realization for the world around you. Now everything they were working for goes into effect. Now it really begins. Jesus Christ came on this earth through Mary, the Virgin. He was born. Everybody in this room, for the most part, not you young children, have experienced the miracle of birth. Have been there. I was there. Ask me anything you want about it. I can't tell you nothing other than one thing. They had to restart one of a buck. And I think that's why today he's a little... Well, kind of makes sense. But I've seen it. I've been there, you know. Birthing calves, it's all pretty much the same. We all have looked in wonder and amazement as we've seen the cat have kittens or the dog have puppies. It's all the same. It's an exciting moment. And Jesus Christ came into the world just like that. He came in as a baby. He came in the most hard way that you can enter this planet. He didn't step off the throne next to God and say, I'll be back in a little while, and just step down onto earth. He didn't fall to earth on a starry chariot with wings carrying him down. He didn't have tens of thousands of angels holding him very close and putting him down and dusting him off. He became a life and was born of Mary and then lived here as a human, not as like a human. The Bible says as a human. Lived here with men as a man among men. Which meant he got a cold. He got himself in trouble. What? Well, apparently you don't read your Bible quite right, do you? What did he do when he was 12 years old? His family took him up to the temple and he ran off. And they was halfway home in that large caravan, which makes me laugh to this day. And they turned around and went back to get him. And I don't think the conversation was quite as clean as the Bible puts it. Where have you been? We've been worried sick looking for you. What is wrong with you? I was in my father's house. Oh, yeah. Okay, Jesus. Right, got it. Okay. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's an interspersed scene edit that shows him making a chair in his father's carpentry shop. And his mother is sassing him because she says they'll never do that. And then after all of that, a switch flips, a synapse fires, and Jesus Christ becomes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and starts his mission. 3 years worth of prep. 3 years. Telling everyone, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be sacrificed. But when I'm done, I will rise again from death, from the grave. He was preparing to launch. He was about to do almost the exact same thing that Mike Massimo, the astronaut, did. He was about to walk into the grave. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he showed that fear and doubt are real. Father, if this is your will, this is not mine. I don't want to do this, but I know I have to. If there's any other way. And a father looking at his son says, there is not. Okay. Let's go. Different scene, same principle. From the garden to the courts to the beating to the scourging to the flogging to the streets to the cross to the grave. To the grave. Personally for me, that's not when he launched, like the rocket. It's when he stepped out of hell back onto earth. Because he went and fought off death. And he stepped back in. And he became our Savior. He became our salvation. And now it really begins. We tend to put ourselves backwards a little bit and look at Easter in the rearview mirror. And I challenge you, do not do that. The Isle of Patmos is 13 square miles. Not very big by standards. It has two small cities on it. Little tiny place. It has had a rather interesting history, not the least of which that in the, 10th century, 10 AD, I think is when it happened, John, because of John being John, was exiled onto the island of Patmos. Now before you start thinking, a Greek isle in the Mediterranean, in sunny weather, where it's nice climate and clear blue water, it was not like that. He did not go to a resort. He did not go where he was waited on hand and foot. Wendy and I have talked about one time, we'd like to take a vacation to some place like that, where we sit on the beach and we have people bring us stuff. Is everything all right, Mr. Leatherman? Well, this towel is a little bit wrinkly. I'll bring you another one. I can't do it. I would never be able to be comfortable in a situation like that. I'd have to go, especially when it came time to cook. Can I help you with that? I mean, you're cooking right in front of me. That's why we don't do well at the Japanese steakhouses, because I want to get in there and help out. No! He was sent to an island that was deserted at this time, mostly rocky, barren, with little cover, little ways to get away. He had to live in a cave. The island was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. After the fall of Constantinople, in case you're trying to keep along, that's modern-day Istanbul. In 1912, during the Italian-Turkish War, the Italians took over, including Patmos, and they remained there until 1943, which also brought the other scourge of the entire world, the Nazis. Sometime in 1930, the prophet Elijah Muhammad of the Nation of Islam instituted the claim that while residing on Patmos 6,600 years ago, an evil scientist named Yaqub, and I've heard this name, initiated the creation of the white race through a process known as selective breeding. That's the Nation of Islam. But John was set there under a time when the Roman Empire ruled everything. Biblical scholar Adela Yabaro Collins of the Yale Divinity School writes, early tradition says that John was banished to Patmos by Roman authorities. This tradition is credible because banishment was common punishment for any number of offenses. Prophecy was viewed as an offense. And he was sent there in hopes he would just die and fade away. And while there, in pain and torture and suffer, John's given the vision. And the book of Revelations comes out. And the fifth chapter solidifies to him the divination, the completion, and the whole of Jesus Christ. Go back in it for a moment. Now, I'm not going to be teaching you Revelations today. I don't do that very well because I look at it differently. Someday I'd like to learn it. But in there it talks about the four creatures surrounding him and the elders. And the only person able to break the seal was the one who sat beside him on the throne. And John wept and wept because the angel said no one could open it because he knew that his soul was going to perish. He was allowed to see that perhaps, maybe, what he had been taught wasn't right. It says, I wept, in his words, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. And yet, Jesus Christ was right there. Having completed his mission, having completed his time, he was now lifted up. And in those moments, John is given the vision that salvation is real, complete, and never-ending. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This is the entirety of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. And this is what Easter meant. It meant now it's really beginning. It was not going to be a map dot on a timeline 2,000 plus years ago. It was the beginning of what was coming next, which was all of us. All of us. And today, as yesterday, as 2,000 years ago, it's still the same. If you have faith and you believe in me and you confess my name and take me into your heart, you shall have everlasting life with me forever. That's the part we need to remind ourselves. We come out of Easter and we start thinking about everything else. The resurrection that is spoken of is very clear in all four Gospels. In John chapter 20, in the 19th verse, "And on the evening of the first day of that week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked and for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then after that, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, but they did not understand it yet. And again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" Now it really begins. Easter is the prelude. Easter is it's about to happen. Easter is everything shaking. Easter is everything preparing for a launch of epic proportions. Easter is the preparation of Jesus Christ and his power over death and our salvation forever. Normally, the flight from Nassau to Miami took Walter Wyatt 65 minutes. But on December 5th, 1986, he's a man. And men don't ask for directions, do we? I know where I'm going. Thieves broke into his Beechcraft aircraft. And they stole the navigation equipment. And so, like any man would do, and this time I'm making fun of men, women, he had a handheld radio and a compass. He said, "I'll just fly this plane. It won't be no problem." And that'd been easy. Except when he got in the air, a storm overtook him and took away his points of reference and rendered his radio worthless. He knew he was in the wrong direction. He couldn't find anything. He put out a mayday call. This brought a Coast Guard Falcon search plane to lead him to an emergency landing strip only 6 miles away, when suddenly the right engine coughed out and died. The right fuel tank had run dry, and at 8 p.m., all he could do was set a glide path straight into the water. Wyatt survived the crash, but his plane went below the water quickly, leaving him bobbing on the water in a leaky life vest and a cut with blood on his head. That is the beginning of every single movie that you've ever seen, isn't it? A shark found it. Oh, of course they would. He had blood on his head. Wyatt kicked the intruder, wondering if he would survive the night. He managed to stay afloat for the next 10 hours. In the morning, Wyatt saw no airplanes. But in the water, not too far away, he saw a dorsal fin that I'm sure was not coming to give him loving. Twisting, he felt the hide of a shark brush against him, and then two more, and then two more, and pretty soon half a dozen sharks had begun slicing through the water, bumping into him, trying to figure out what they were going to do. Then he heard the sound of a distant aircraft, and when it was within a half a mile, he waved his orange vest. The pilot radioed the Cape York, which was 12 minutes away, "Get moving. This guy is being targeted by sharks." As the Cape York pulled alongside, a Jacob's ladder was dropped over the side. Wyatt climbed out of the water wearily, with them helping him onto the ship, where he fell flat onto his knees and kissed the deck and loved it. He had been saved. He didn't need an emergent. He didn't need encouragement or emergency techniques. He needed nothing less than the outside intervention that had been promised him to save him from certain death. his moment of when it now really began, what happened when his plane hit the water. And for us, when it really began is when we accepted Jesus Christ. Most of us contemplate what's coming next, right? We got Memorial Day weekend, 4th of July, vacations, whatever it is you guys want to do during the summer. For me, Labor Day seems like it'll be here as soon as Memorial Day is over. And that's what we think about. That's where our mindset is starting to go. Hey, we survived Easter. We had a good time. We did good here. We fed the people. We had sunrise service. Everybody was happy. But let's not forget that after all that, now it really begins. In the 16th chapter of Mark, we see what Jesus teaches us. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." And after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by his signs that accompanied it. Now it really begins. How we approach that day after it is how we are viewed in Christianity and by the world around us. We don't forget the salvation. We continue to work and push ourselves to grow within it. So, at the beginning, I asked a question. How many people would like to strap themselves in and ride a rocket into space with me? Still no. Thank you, Ron. Ron's with me. I know you kids will, because you're all crazy. How many people would now like to strap themselves in and spread the word of God until their time is called? Put your hands up, say amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have raised us up and taken us through so many things, knowing that there is still much more to come our way and do, knowing that there is still much more that may or may not take us in directions we don't want to go. But we thank you, Father, for the love of Jesus Christ, for the sacrificial Son that you sent us, for the Lamb that was slain, for the seal that was opened, for the words that was read, for the book of life in which our names are in. And Father, now that it is really going, let us be those words. Send us out, Father. We're ready. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.